Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 23. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice today that no matter what the storm, no matter what the trial, no matter the circumstance that we find ourselves in, that, Lord, you are with us, that you have a hold of us. That, Lord, our safety isn't dependent upon our grip upon you, but it's your grip upon us. I pray, Lord, that you would just solidify our hearts today in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is part two this morning of a series that we began last week entitled Hope for the Hopeless. And we're looking at different scenes in Matthew's gospel where we find people that were in a hopeless situation who found and discovered great hope coming into their lives through Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at hope for those who were struggling in sin. And today we're going to be looking at hope for those who are going through the storm. So chapter 8 verse 23. Let's read or follow along as I read. But when he had got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, we have seen over the last couple of months some serious storms that have battered U.S. soil. Tornadoes that ripped through Tennessee, Kentucky, Arkansas, and Alabama. Floodwaters that went through Indiana and Kentucky. And it got me thinking, and I did actually a little bit of research this week, as to what are some of the worst storms in U.S. history. I want to give you the top six in reverse order. Now, depending upon the websites that you would look at, this list might vary a little bit, but in the websites I was looking at, these were the top six, beginning with number six, the Great Hurricane of 1938. This was the first major hurricane to strike New England since 1869. The storm formed near the coast of Africa in September, becoming a Category 5 hurricane before it reached landfall in the United States on Long Island as a Category 3 in September 21st. The hurricane killed over 682 people, damaged or destroyed over 57,000 homes, and caused property losses estimated at $4.7 billion in damages. Number five was Hurricane Katrina, which we are very familiar with. It was one of the five deadliest hurricanes in the history of the United States. At least 1,836 people lost their lives in Hurricane Katrina and the subsequent floods, making it the deadliest U.S. hurricane since 1928. The storm is estimated to have been responsible for $81.2 billion in damages, making it the costliest natural disaster in U.S. history. Number four was the Galveston hurricane of 1900. The hurricane made landfall in the city of Galveston, Texas on September 8, 1900. A Category 4 storm with winds estimated at 145 miles an hour. Warm weather conditions that year brought vacationers in droves down to the beach because of the warm weather and the high surf. They were convinced that the storm was going to miss them and actually hit Florida. But at 8 p.m. on September 8th, the storm barreled ashore in Galveston, triggering enormous storm surge that swept 8,000 people out to sea to their deaths and caused $20 million in damages. Number three was the superstorm of 1993. It was late in the evening on Friday, March 12, 1993, when this storm, one of the largest and most intense on record, began to grip the eastern third of the United States. The ensuing blizzard crippled much of the eastern third of the country, from Alabama to New England, with record cold snow and wind gusts well in excess of hurricane force. Record snowfalls paralyzed Georgia, Tennessee, and the Appalachians. Winds pushed snowdrifts 10 to 14 feet high in Tennessee and Pennsylvania. The storm was so intense and widespread, there were actually 7 states that saw more than 40 inches of snow in certain locations. And for the first time, every single major airport on the East Coast had to close at one time or another because of the storm. And an estimated 25% of the nation's airline flights were canceled. The storm killed 270 people and caused $3 billion in damages. Number two was the 1974 Super Tornado outbreak. It was the worst tornado outbreak in U.S. history, with 148 twisters touching down in 13 states, all in the time frame of 16 hours. By the time the 16 hours were done, 330 people were dead, over 5,000 people were injured, in a damage path that covered over 2,500 miles. 6 of the twisters reached F5 status, reaching speeds of 256 miles per hour, the strongest winds ever recorded on planet Earth. Tractor trailers were sucked up 350 feet in the air and thrown miles away. The damages resulted in $3.5 billion in damage. Number one was the Labor Day hurricane of 1935, called the Storm of the Century. Is the most powerful storm in U.S. history. Category 5 winds of over 200 miles an hour crashed into the coast of South Florida. It came as a huge surprise to hundreds of U.S. war veterans who were living in tents there on the beach, awaiting to begin construction for the government on an interstate highway. 17 to 20-foot storm surge crashed into the coast, taking 421 lives. It would have been far worse had it been a more populated area, costing $71 million in damages. Those are some fierce storms. Here in Matthew chapter 8, though, we find the disciples in a storm that to them would have been as serious as any of the storms that I just mentioned. To them, this was huge, which is exactly how you feel today concerning the storm that you might be going through. It's a huge deal. It's a big storm. Someone else might view your storm as a thunderstorm, but to you, it's a hurricane. You know, one of the things that I have learned in ministry is that there's no sense in trying to downgrade the pain that a hurting person feels. Pain causes the loss of the sufferer's objectivity. Maybe you've heard the definition of minor surgery, that it's always surgery on somebody else, you know? Whenever you're having surgery, it's always a big deal, you know. It's always major surgery. And the most intense pain is always the pain that I am in. So the same is true concerning the storms of life. From my perspective, the world's worst storm is the storm that I'm in right now. And I'm sure you feel the same way. The world's worst storm, the storm of the century, is the storm that you are going through right now. And we all go through various types of storms. Let's talk about some storms. A business deal goes south amongst friends. That's a storm. You find out that your teenager is dabbling in drugs or pornography. That's a storm. Your boss says, "I'm sorry, but we're going to have to lay you off," after you're already over your head in debt. That's a storm. You've been diagnosed with terminal cancer or terminal illness. That's a storm, a big storm. Your child's report card is horrible, and you find out that they're failing every single class. That's a storm. Someone in your office is spreading rumors about you. That's a storm. Those are all storms that maybe even today some of you find yourself in. Well, this morning I want you to imagine yourself being a passenger in this boat with Jesus and the disciples. Now, it's interesting. In 1986, there was a major discovery over in Israel. It happened because of, during a drought season, the water level on the Sea of Galilee had dropped dramatically. And a couple of brothers, the Lufan brothers, were walking along the shores there of the Sea of Galilee when they saw something protruding out of the mud. Well, after further investigation, it revealed a first century fishing boat. It's actually been called the Jesus boat. We're not sure if it was a boat that Jesus and his disciples ever were in or used, but it was definitely the type of boat that they would have used during that time. In fact, if you ever come to Israel with us, we usually go and visit a place where they have this boat now on display. The Jesus boat is 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet deep, and it's probably one of the larger boats that you would have found on the lake at that time. It was a boat that could be rowed or with a sail driven by the wind. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that these boats could actually or easily hold 20 passengers. Now, archaeologists have also told us that the average height and weight of a first century male living during the time of Christ, Jewish male, was 5'5", 140 pounds. So you take a boat this big and you take 13 guys that are probably around that same height, and you can understand how there would have been plenty of room on this boat that could hold 20 passengers for Jesus to stretch out and to take a nap. So imagine yourself in the boat that day, one of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is really a lake. It's actually been called the Eye of the Galilee because from an aerial view, it actually looks like an eye socket. And the Sea of Galilee, or the lake, it's set 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide at its widest spot, and it's pretty shallow, only 150 to 200 feet deep. The lake sits 685 feet below sea level, which is part of the reason why it is susceptible to sudden storms. You see, to the west, about 30 miles is the Mediterranean Sea. And warm winds from the west there at the Mediterranean Sea often head south toward the Sea of Galilee, coming up over the mountain ranges. And when that warm tropical wind and weather from the Mediterranean hits that cold weather from the Sea of Galilee, it often causes this boiling cauldron type of thing to happen where these massive waves are the result of it. Luke was perfectly accurate when he stated in his gospel that the wind came down on the lake. It would come down like a funnel from the mountain ranges down on the lake and just stir things up. Matthew uses the term here that it was a great tempest, which is an interesting terminology. The word is seismos. We get our word seismic from that. It's what we use when we talk about earthquakes. And some scholars believe that maybe this storm was the result of not just the winds, but an underwater earthquake that occurred. But it was a huge storm. As we consider this today, there's three lessons that I want us to learn from this story. Number one is this: storms will come, and when they do, they will be intense. Number two, when Jesus is your captain, calm will also come because Jesus calms storms. And number three, between the storm and the calm, we need to come to Jesus. But the thing that we need to understand today is that there is a right way to come and there is a wrong way to come. So once again, storms will come, calm will come, but we must come. Storms will come. Notice when this storm came. Verse 23 tells us, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him." I want you to note when this storm occurs. It happens when these 12 men are following Jesus. They're following Jesus, and he takes them into an intense storm. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side." So we get the idea there from Luke's gospel and what Matthew writes here. This whole thing was Jesus' idea. Now, I mention that because many people have a tendency to think that storms only come into their lives when they're being disobedient to God. And that's not always the case. It was true in the case of Jonah that a storm came into his life because, you know, he was running from God. He was being disobedient. And the storm that he found himself in was a direct result of that. But here we see 12 guys who were following Jesus, that were living absolutely obedient to Jesus, and they find themselves in a major storm. It's also interesting that we read here that Jesus rebuked the storm. And I mention that because whenever you read in the Gospels of Jesus, you know, dealing with demons, it always says that he rebuked the demon. Same terminology. And the similarity in that terminology has also led scholars, you know, to suggest that perhaps this storm was also of satanic origin. That he was the one that was behind this, because we're going to see in the next scene that we'll look at next week, Jesus gets to the other side and he deals with some guys that were heavily oppressed and demonic, you know, by demonic possession. And we'll see in our study next time how with Christ there's hope for those who are oppressed. And so maybe, you know, Satan, knowing that, was trying to kind of stop this, stop Jesus from getting there to the other side. And I just mention that because I think a lot of times the storms that we can find ourselves in, they also can be of satanic origin. In fact, any time you ever volunteer to be involved in service to the Lord, anytime you ever volunteer to be involved in any kind of ministry, you know what you can count on? A storm. And that storm will oftentimes be of satanic origin, because the last thing that Satan wants to see you do is serve God. He would love to see you just be, you know, a pew sitter your whole life. You know, just be somebody that warms a pew and never ever seeks to be used by God. The minute that you try to be used by the Lord, boom, you can count on a storm. Now, I also want you to remember that at least 4 of the disciples were fishermen. 4 of these guys, they lived the greater part of their lives on this lake. They were used to the sudden storms that could erupt on the Sea of Galilee, which might be why they waited so long to wake Jesus up. I mean, notice, Matthew tells us the ship was covered with waves. Luke tells us that they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. They were in peril. This was a heavy-duty thing, and they were waiting a long time, like, should we wake him up? No, no, we got this, you know. We can handle this, and the boat's starting to fill up with water, you know. And maybe that was the reason why they waited, because, you know, they were experts. In their own confidence, in their own experience, they might have felt, hey, we can handle this, but this storm was unusual, causing even the most experienced of the seamen among the disciples to panic. But here's an insight I see in this. The insight is this: Jesus takes us into territory oftentimes that we're familiar with. He'll lead us into areas or into territory that we're comfortable in. And then he lets the seismos come out. He lets the seismos in on us, and suddenly that we learn, even in our strengths, we're helpless without him. Have you discovered that? I have. Times where I've thought, oh, I've got this together. No, this is no problem. You know, I've been down this road before. And suddenly I'm like, oh, Lord, you know, I need you. The storm was the curriculum of the day for the disciples. It would help the disciples understand a lesson that they didn't even know that they needed to learn. And it was this: that Jesus has absolute authority over the forces of nature. Absolute authority over even the wind and the waves, which was to illustrate for them and to teach them that Jesus can also be trusted in the storms of life. My point, though, is this: following Jesus is no guarantee that you will avoid storms. And just like the storms on the Sea of Galilee can come suddenly without warning, the storms in your life can come suddenly without warning in that same exact way. In fact, maybe you're here today and you find yourself in the midst of a storm of seismic proportion. It's a heavy-duty storm that is just shaking your life. And the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing and you feel like you're about to go under. In fact, your storm is so severe, you've lost sight of your destination. You've lost sight of where it is that you're going. And all you can see right now are the wind and waves that are crashing. And you're just trying to stay afloat. You're just trying to make it through. Well, can I encourage you to remember something? Something that we see here in our text, something that we sang about this morning, and it's this, it's a huge thing. Jesus is in your boat. Jesus is in your boat, and just like He was with these disciples, He is with you. You see, He told us, He promised us in His Word that He would never leave us or forsake us. But I also want you to notice what Jesus is doing in this boat. He's sleeping. And you got to think about this. He must have been a major heavy sleeper, you know? I mean, we're talking, you know, wind and waves. I mean, you know, this gives turbulence on an airplane a whole new meaning, you know? Wind and waves and water crashing in, and he's sound asleep. Now, doesn't that just bless your heart to know that Jesus could get that exhausted, you know? And the physical life that he could come to that place and get that exhausted, which is a great reminder to us of what the writer of Hebrews said, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he was just like us and tempted in every single way, you know, like we are, yet without sin. He's that kind of a high priest. But I want you to note, Jesus was at rest. He was asleep. And in the midst of your storm today, you know what? Jesus is at rest. He's at rest. And because He's at rest, He wants you to be at rest as well. In the midst of your storm, Jesus is at rest. He's not pacing. He's not worried. He's not up there in heaven going, okay, what has Rob got himself into this time? You know? Not at all. He's at rest, and He wants us to be at rest. So storms will come. But when Jesus is the captain of your boat, number two, notice, calm will also come. It will come to pass. Don't you love that phrase? You know, you read in your Bible and you see, you know, over and over again, you see Israel, you see the patriarchs, you see the disciples, you see the apostles going through great difficulties. And then so often it'll be telling their story and then it'll say this, and it came to pass. And I love that because it's a great spiritual truth that the storms of life, the difficulties that we find ourselves in, they always come to pass. They're only for a season. In verse 26, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and the result was a great calm. But I want you to notice that it was immediate. The wind and the waves, they bowed in homage to their master. Verse 24 tells us that there was a great storm, and verse 26 tells us there was a great calm, just like that. And then in verse 27, it tells us the disciples marveled and said, "Who can this be that the wind and the waves obey him?" Who is this guy that he controls the very forces of nature? Now, I got to ask you this question. Does that excite you? Does that just stir your heart even just a little bit? Like you read this and go, wow. That must have just been amazing. One minute you're rocking and the waves are crashing, and one minute you're thinking it's hopeless, and the next minute it's just as calm as can be. You know, we have to be careful because sometimes those of us, and most of you, you've been around a long time. You've been studying the Bible a long time. You've read through the Bible, you know, maybe several times. And we have to be so careful that we don't find ourselves as we're reading the Word and we get so familiar with these stories that it doesn't wow us anymore. It doesn't bring us to a place and just going, God, you are so incredible. This was a wow moment. And the disciples marveled. Who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Storms come. Calms come. Calm will come. But number three, we must come. But as I said, there's a right way to come and a wrong way to come. And Luke tells us that the disciples woke Jesus up in a panic. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we are going to perish? In the midst of your storm, that's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. In the midst of your storm, the devil wants you to believe that God doesn't care. In the midst of your storm, the devil wants you to believe that God has abandoned you. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt and found yourself maybe saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to do what is right. And here I am. I find myself in this mess. What's the deal? I've said that before. I've been in that place where I've just been like, God, you know, here I am. I'm walking. I'm trying to follow your word. I'm trying to be the kind of man that you want me to be. And here I am. I find myself in just this mess. What's going on? Lord, don't you care? This just doesn't seem fair. And that's where the disciples are at on this day. They followed Jesus into the boat when the sun was shining. When the sky was blue, but when the storm comes, their whole perspective changes. And they start thinking, hey, he really doesn't care about us. We see the same thing happen to the nation of Israel. When they are in Egypt, God comes along. And with a mighty outstretched arm, we're told, he delivers them radically from the oppression, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And just like that, it's over. They're set free. And they're heading out through the wilderness and they're going to the promised land. But as they're on their journey, they come to a spot where they find themselves boxed in. Mount Pirahira on one side, Mount Migdol on the other side. Their back is to the Red Sea. And when they look behind them, here comes Pharaoh and his army. He's had a change of heart and he's coming after them. And what do they start doing? They start complaining. They start getting critical. The chants start rising up. Stone Moses, you know. He's the one that led us into this mess. And God tells Moses, tell the people to be quiet. Stretch out your staff. He parts the waters. They cross over on dry ground. The Egyptians come through. The waters close in on them. And what happens after that? Here's Israel on the other side now. And they're just praising God. They have an amazing worship service. And that was wonderful. But you know what would have been better? If they would have had the worship service on the other side. If they would have been at that place of going, like we sing sometimes, Lord, you give and you take away, but blessed be your name. We're going to praise you. Now, I know that's easier said than done. And in my life, I am so often like Israel on the other side going, you know, this stinks and what's going on and God, where are you, you know. And then when he comes through, like he always does, it's like, oh, praise the Lord, you know, you're so good. But we need to learn to follow Jesus, not just to the boat, but through the storm, because that's when faith becomes real. You see, it's one thing to learn new spiritual truth, but it's something different altogether to practice truth in everyday life. We can sit here like we are this morning and we can learn truth. But that truth only becomes real when it moves from our head to our heart and then gets played out in our everyday life. And listen, Satan knows that academic truth, it's no threat to him or his kingdom. When it's just truth in the head, he's not threatened by that, but it's only when that truth becomes active and lived out, then it becomes threatening to him. That's what puts him on guard. You see, real faith doesn't just board the boat, but it acts a certain way once inside the boat. It was great that they woke up Jesus. That wasn't the problem. The problem was how they woke him up. They woke him up panicked. Because of the storm, they had lost all faith. And so Jesus wakes up and he says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" In that statement, Jesus was saying something huge to them and to us. And it's this: as long as I am in the boat, as long as I am with you, you don't need to fear. That's what this story teaches us. As long as Jesus is in the boat, as long as he is with you, no matter what it is that you come up against, there's not a need to fear. You see, faith, or the right way to approach Jesus, is never learned from the shore. If you want to learn faith, it's learned only from deep inside the hull of the boat in the midst of the storm. George Mueller wrote, "The only way to end up with strong faith is to endure great trials." It's a great statement. The only way to end up with strong faith is to endure great trials. And sometimes it's the great storm that God allows us to go into because he's wanting to produce in us strong faith. It's why James and Peter both say to rejoice in the midst of the storm because it's producing something in you. The trials are working a strength and a completeness in your faith. Hudson Taylor put it another way. He said, "At the timber line where the storms strike with the most fury, the sturdiest trees are found." Here's my point. It's only in the boat in the midst of the storm that you feel fear. But it's also only in the boat in the midst of the storm that you learn faith. When things are going smooth, there's no fear, but we also aren't learning faith. When things are just kind of cruising along and there's nothing happening, there's no obstacles, it's just kind of cruise control, and there's no fear, there's nothing ruffling us, but there's also no place for our faith to really grow. It's only in the sea, in the midst of the storm and the shifting waves, that we learn faith. George MacDonald said, "Any faith in God, however small, is bigger than any belief about him, however great." You see, faith is more than just a set of beliefs. Faith is belief with muscle. I like that. Faith is belief with muscle. It is truth that can be seen from the shore, but I'm willing to live out in the belly of the boat being tossed and turned by the waves. In short, it's knowledge that has grown courage. That's faith. Knowledge that has grown courage. A school teacher injured his back over the summer. Had to have back surgery, and after the surgery, he had to wear a cast that covered his whole torso. Well, when the fall started, he still was in the cast, but he was able to kind of hide it, putting his clothes over it. And he was assigned that particular fall the rowdiest homeroom class in the whole high school. It was a group of freshmen who were really streetwise and who were really rebellious. So first day of school, he walks into the class, and there's all the kids, and they're kind of being unruly and rebellious and just looking forward to kind of taking advantage of this teacher. And he walks into the room, and it was kind of warm, so he went over and he opened up the window. And as he's standing there at his desk, his tie began to just kind of blow. It was just kind of flapping around, and it was really kind of annoying him. And he's thinking, I can't, you know, just teach all day with this. So he picks up a stapler, and with three just quick bam, 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 staples his tie to his chest. He didn't have one discipline problem that whole year. Listen, you will find that your problems will be put in perspective the minute that you add courage to the truth that you already know. You see, from the shore we see the truth, but in the boat we learn to live what we know. We've got to add courage to what we know. That's real faith. Faith that stands up in the storm. Faith that follows Jesus both to the boat and through the storm. Some of you today, you find yourself in a place this morning. Waves are crashing, winds are blowing, you're in the midst of a huge storm. And maybe like the disciples, you're thinking to yourself, I can handle this. I just need to row a little harder. I just need to try a little bit more. And you're thinking, you know, I don't need to bother God with this. I can handle this. But the problem is the water's filling up in your boat. The problem is it's getting out of control. And what's really interesting is the Lord, He sits completely at rest, unalarmed, not panicked, you're stressing, losing hair, losing sleep, and He's just waiting for you to come. To come to Him in that place of saying, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I know that You do. Lord, Your word tells us to cast all of our cares upon You because You care for us. And so, Lord, that's what I need to do today. And to come in faith. To come stapling what you know of God and His faithfulness to your heart. And coming to the Lord and saying, God, I put this in Your hands. I'll close with this. In Isaiah 26:3, it tells us, You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on You, because he trusts in You. Now here's what I want you to understand. You know what? In the midst of your storm, it might not change. But what's going on in your heart can change radically. When you get your eyes off of the wind, off of the waves, off of the circumstances, and onto Jesus who is at rest, you can rest in knowing this truth that He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I promise to take care of your needs. Trust me. Rely upon me. Look to me. Rest in me. And the Lord wants us to grab a hold of that today. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in the midst of our storms, You hold us. You keep us. And Lord, I'm even thankful that as we see in this story, even when the disciples were faithless, even when they came to You in the wrong way, You still interceded. But Lord, we know that there's a right way to trust You, to lean on You, to look to You, to rest in your power, in your goodness, in your faithfulness. And Lord, that's what we want to do today. For you are faithful. You are good. You are true. And we thank you, Lord, that we can set our eyes upon you today and trust in you today. That you bring into our lives a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our heart, guards our mind. Thank you, Lord.